second half of the split sermon, Mr. Randy Steinberg.
Okay, I need to quote the hymnal pretty soon, so I brought that up with me. How many of you remember Beethoven's Fifth Symphony? All right. It's not bluegrass. But I just wonder if those bluegrass fellas that come up here and play for us, you know, a couple times a year, I wonder if they couldn't do a banjo rendition of, with a few other instruments, the dulcimer and the guitar, of the Fifth Symphony of Beethoven. The four most famous notes in music are the first four notes of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. It is really one of the most famous pieces of music recognized the world around. Four notes. And when you listen to it, you listen to the symphony, and you just look for those notes. Now, I can't tell what notes I'm looking at, but I know that rhythm of those four notes. I don't read music like Linda, and I'm so glad she plays the piano. It adds a lot of energy to our hymns. I don't know who recorded the hymns on some of the recordings we have. They're a little on the slow pace, you know, but some energy here. But Beethoven's Fifth Symphony is definitely an energy piece. The four most famous notes are da-da-da-da, and that's repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated in various ways throughout the symphony. It's not a sleepy time symphony. Even if you aren't a classical music fan, you would find yourself liking the Fifth Symphony of Beethoven. He was a remarkable composer. Unfortunately, now he's a decomposer. Long dead. But if you were to write it down in your notes, you would write D-A, D-A, D-A. Those are the first three. They're quick notes. D-A, da-da-da. And then the last note is D-A-H-H-H, I think. Maybe it's only two H's, but da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da. Or bum-bum-bum-bum, you can do it that way too. If you can spell bum, I don't know how to do that one. But the da-da-da-da. It is really remarkable. You can even listen to it on your phone on your way home. You just go to, you know, Google, and it'll come right up there if you type in Beethoven's Fifth, and it's Fifth Symphony. It's not his bottle of whiskey. The beauty of it as an example of what we want to talk about is that those four notes are basically the mathematical equation of that huge piece of music. Typically, that would form a concert, the playing of that symphony. And that is the musical logic, or maybe we could put it, the musical equation is da-da-da-da. And then when he finishes a section of the symphony, he throws in two more notes. Da-da-da-da, dum-dum. And then you know, okay, now we've started a new section. And then you're listening to the next one. And about the third one, you're getting up to know where that you're going to get those extra two notes thrown in. And he'll build up to it and build up to it. And then he'll charge off in another direction. This a symphony, classical symphony, a good one. There are many that aren't good. But that's my, you know, biased opinion. He teases you because he doesn't throw in those extra two notes. So he plays the da-da-da-da, the main music logic, the main equation gets repeated in various instruments playing it in various ways. And he builds up to a crescendo, and you expect it, and then he charges off to a side here, and then off to a side there, and finally he comes back to it again. And you're very satisfied. It's about time. You know, you got to that throwing in the dum-dum. Now, that's also what we would call the rhythm of the piece. Da-da-da-da. Those four famous notes. The rhythm of that particular piece of music. That rhythm is the musical logic of that particular piece. Almost all good music, carefully constructed, even bluegrass, definitely bluegrass, because it is very rhythmic. And it repeats its themes. That's a theme. And it gets repeated. That's the basic logic. This is the way of thinking of this music. And you think, well, music isn't logic, math. Oh, yes, it is. It's all mathematical logic. And you think, well, how come it moves your emotion so much? I don't know. Have you ever talked to some people who really like arithmetic? They get real excited about adding two and two. It's going to be four. I just know it's going to be four, and it is. No, I'm a little facetious there. However, it has long been understood in American education. And years ago, when our daughter, who's now in her 30s, was in junior high, we served in a parent staff association the school had. And so I had a lot of opportunity to talk with the principal, the vice principal, and various other faculty members in the course of doing what we had to do. And one of the statistics that had only come out about then, that would have been in the early to mid-90s, was that schools that had music programs had better math scores consistently. If you had music programs for the elementary school, you had better math scores. You know, well, how in the world does that work? When you are doing music, you're counting. You're not counting necessarily numbers. The numbers are replaced by notes, but it's all counting. There's a rhythm to it. There's a logic to it. There's a system to it. Mathematical sequencing, for example. One always comes before two, and three comes after that. And so on and so on and so on. So there's a sequencing that's absolutely logical in good music. Now, the goofy music, which is all discordant, and, you know, the person was on some kind of drugs when they wrote it, that is not what we're talking about. We're talking about music that is solid and sequential. The basic rhythms of a society and of a culture. There are certain folk tunes that you probably sang in elementary school, and sometimes you sing now. We sang Sweet Betsy from Pike, who crossed the wide rivers with her husband Ike. Two yoke of oxen and one spotted hog, a tall Shanghai rooster and an old yeller dog. And they swam the wide rivers, and they climbed the tall peaks, and they, you know, went across the wagon train going across out to Oregon or somewhere in the West. And we sang that all the time. But, you know, you've got a little bit of history woven into it, but you've got this mathematical sequencing, these tunes that stick in your head. And everybody has some that stick in your head that, you know, though there's a rhythm there that you enjoy. Other tunes, other rhythms you might not enjoy so much, but some of them are catchy enough to irritate you because they kind of stick in your head as well. But the ones that are actually good music tend to really stick. And, you know, whatever type of music you particularly like might be big band, it might be classical like Beethoven's, or bluegrass or country. Country doesn't have that. It has rhythm, very definite rhythm, but it doesn't change very much. And mostly it's the words that change there, with a few exceptions. But there's a logic and a system and a, shall we say, a wisdom to music. Now, with that in mind, thinking about da-da-da-da, God's way is full of, no, it's based on rhyme and rhythm and reason. God's wisdom is based on that. And his way is based on that. There is a rhythm of divine wisdom. And that's the title, A Rhythm of Divine Wisdom. And by divine wisdom, we mean God's wisdom. There's a rhythm to it. It is not unpredictable. It is not having to memorize unrelated things. It is as rhythmic as music, because who invented music to begin with? Created it, actually, is God. Now, let's look at some of the other rhythms before we're going to go into some of the basic verses here in a moment about wisdom. But let's look at some other rhythms that we are familiar with. And actually, the rhythms are patterns of things. We have the heartbeat or the pulse that's very rhythmic. And if you've ever heard it magnified or had a stethoscope on, you know what a good heartbeat sounds like. And you know when it's not good because it's arrhythmic, meaning it's not rhythmic. And that's usually a danger sign for somebody. You have your circadian rhythm. Did you wake up this morning? You're right with it. You went to sleep last night, you woke up this morning, you're going to go to sleep tonight, you're going to wake up tomorrow. It's a circadian rhythm. It's your sleep rhythm. You know, some people's circadian rhythm acts like, you know, bugs that make a lot of noise. And so you can't sleep, you know, and it's interrupted all the time, and you don't know why, and you're tired because of that. But a good, healthy circadian rhythm is a sleep cycle. It's rhythmic. It's patterned. It's a pattern. It's an element of our life. Peristalsis is another one of the basic body rhythms. That's the digestive rhythm. It goes in, it gets digested, what's left goes out. And that's a rhythm that God created. And if it doesn't, if our body doesn't stay in these rhythms, and there are a few others, then we're going to die. And in pretty quick order, because the body has, like the symphony, it has this da-da-da-da, dum-dum. It has this musical sort of way of functioning. There are other rhythms that we are familiar with. Sunrise, sunset. And there have been some beautiful songs sung about that. Sunrise, sunset, and I can't remember how it goes, but that was from Fiddler on the Roof. Then you move a little further out, you've got the weekly or the seven-day cycle. Sunrise, sunset is the daily cycle, similar to the circadian rhythm. We're tuned into that. Then we have the weekly cycle. What mankind doesn't know is that they are also tuned into a weekly cycle. They just don't know it. We know it. That's why we keep the Sabbath. Because the weekly cycle was kingpinned or culminated with the Sabbath. It was the da-da-da-da. It was the duh sound, the big note. Is the Sabbath. And it was made for man. And so we live God's way, and therefore we live that Sabbath rhythm or cycle. It's the way God intended. The body is actually, biologically, is meant to do that. It is meant to rest every seventh day. And that those kinds of things have been discovered by scientists, but that doesn't get much press. We have the monthly cycle, the waxing and the waning of the moon, because the moon is where the months are. Now you say, yeah, but what about our moon? Our month doesn't pay any attention to the moon. Yeah, that's right, because it's a solar month. But the lunar month is very important. We don't know the importance of it from the practical standpoint like we used to. Read Old Farmer's Almanac. It tells you when to plant your crops. It's the dark of the moon or the light of the moon, depending on what they had found over the centuries before. We don't. You know, the way we don't plant our crops like that today is because soil is a machine. And you go out there and you turn it on and it works. And if it doesn't work, then you kick it in the side and dump all these poisons and fertilizers, pesticides and herbicides on it, and you make it work. And that is modern agriculture. There's no rhythm to it. You treat it like a machine. The diesel engine on the tractor that's administering all the poison has more rhythm than the soil of today has, because of we've interrupted what God had already placed in. We don't work with it. We're working against it. Yeah, it's a pity. That's a great sadness. That's part of the reason why we have the ailments that we have, because we don't have good food. Sometimes, and that's why the organic industry has actually gotten some traction, because some people recognize it. Enough people recognize it that it pays for people to grow things organically. Even though they don't get the highest yield, they get a far better food quality. So the monthly cycle is there. The waxing and the waning of the moon, the new moon to the full moon and back to the new moon. The holy day cycle, that's tied into the seasons. But the holy day cycle is a conjunction of the seasons and the moons. And then we have the annual cycle. Like I said, we have the lunar cycle, lunar annual cycle, and we have a solar cycle. And then we say that, yes, but we know that the lunar years and the solar years come into conjunction every 19 years. We aren't the only ones who know that. Because when you go study, you know, weather, meteorology, or anything about astronomy, everybody will talk about the metatonic cycle. M-E-T-O-N-I-C, metatonic. No, M-E-T-A-T-O-N-I-C, I left out a letter. I left out two letters. M-E-T-A-T-O-N-I-C, metatonic. And they mean the 19-year cycle. So astronomers all recognize that there's a 19-year cycle. And we thought that we were the only ones who did. But no, they talk about it all the time. The rest of society doesn't much. Now, let's see. Last night was the 31st of July, and it was a famous event, or a significant event occurred once it got dark. There's a blue moon rising. Who was it that sang the song of Bad Moon Rising? Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young back in the 60s. I had an Indian foster brother, Garrett Woundedhead. And that was his favorite song. He had to sing about the bad moon rising all the time. He told him, Garrett, get off this bad moon business. Go back to basketball. He was an amazing, he was a Lakota Sioux. My parents were foster parents, certified foster parents from the state of South Dakota back in those days while I was still in high school. And Garrett was one of their charges. He lived with us for, I think, almost 3 years. And it was basically his junior high time. Had he thought about making basketball his career, he'd been one of the shortest but best basketball players there was. We had a highly competitive junior high league of the small towns in the county because they had all these big farm kids. And they were usually pretty tall and very strong by the time they hit 12 or 13. Well, he wasn't that tall. He was about 5'7", maybe 5'8", but I'm thinking closer to 5'7". Probably had a 30-inch vertical jump at 12 years old. When he wanted to go into the air, he just went into the air. And he didn't like to shoot layups. There's just too much contact. You know, you get him in the open and out at the top of the key, that's three-point territory. Well, we didn't have three-point rule in those days. Then he would just, he put it in. You know, so they'd run their plays to get in close, but they're always watching, and if Garrett's open, the ball goes out of that play and straight to him, and he would shoot it in from anywhere outside. He could shoot in close, and he could do layups, but he just didn't like them because it was easier to hit it from a distance. He just had the eye-hand coordination that was a marvel to watch. He'd just pop up in the air, and off it went and down it with a swoosh. Remarkable timing, and there's another rhythm, the timing. Well, back to our blue moon. Blue moon was last night. A blue moon occurs 7 times in a metatonic cycle, 19 years, 7 times. So about every 2 or 3 years, there's a blue moon. Now, some have thought it's the second full moon in a month. I was under that impression, and I did a little research and found out, whoa, I was wrong on that. It is the 3rd of 4 full moons in a season is what it is. And that only occurs about every 2 or 3 years because it's 7, maximum of 7 of them in a metatonic cycle. But all these cycles, all these rhythms, and then you go and you watch the water tumbling down the stream bed or flowing down the river or coming and going on the tide and the waves hitting the ocean tide or even at the Great Lakes. Any of the Great Lakes have a tide as well, not as much as the ocean has. And you realize there is rhythm. There's da-da-da-da everywhere. God created it that way. Now, let's begin to put this together with the scriptures. When we think about God's wisdom, the first point of wisdom is to know that God does exist. And only an imbecile would think that God doesn't. With all due respects, you know, I'm not one to call everybody really, really, really stupid. But when you look at the complexity of the human body and the complexity, for that matter, of the lowliest bug or plant, and you say that that happens by itself, where's the straitjacket? You just escaped from the loony bin. You need to go back. Now, you're not doing well. You know, you need to take your medicine and you need to eat your food and think again. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. You know, that's like saying, what's the latest jet that the military has now? I think it's the F-22 or 85 or whatever it is. It's way up there. It used to be the F-4 back in the mid-70s, and that was a pretty dynamic jet. That one could, we saw it at an Israeli air show in 1973. It came flying from 2 different directions. It looks like they were belly to belly, but they were off to one side. There's a trick to all that Thunderbird stuff. And they came up right in front of the grandstand. They pulled their jets up and then did a power climb straight up to 50,000 feet. I mean, it's just like two rockets going up. So it was impressive. So the jets, our last generation, those just happened. They evolved. You know, nobody really put those together. They just happened, and there they were on the runway. You know, that's makes as much sense as saying that humans just evolved. And then, of course, there's a reason, and we'll get into that sometime, of why atheism is so popular. Mainly, it's because people don't want to feel guilty. So if there's no God, then I don't feel guilty. Human nature hates guilt. It's allergic to it. And will go to great lengths to not feel guilty. It will repent, of course. It just will deny guilt. Or blame it on somebody else. Usually the blame or the deny, that's the usual tactic. But God does exist. Proverbs, why am I in the Psalms? I'm a whole book away, excuse me. All right, Proverbs 1 and verse 7. Here's one of the basic elements of divine wisdom. The fear of the eternal is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. It's the beginning of knowledge. And I thought it was wisdom. Well, knowledge, wisdom is based on knowledge. You know, it's wisdom is how you use the knowledge. So the beginning of knowledge and wisdom and instruction there. The instruction word carries more the concept of discipline, as in discipline of study in the English. And let's go to chapter 9, because there's another statement about this. And we find a direct and obviously stated connection with wisdom. The fear of the eternal, 9 and verse 10. There are two pieces to it. We'll look at piece 1. The fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. When you know God exists, you suddenly have wisdom. You recognize that God exists and He created everything. That is so far ahead of scientific understanding in America and the world today that you just left Him in the dust and all you did was go to the first point. Now, thankfully, there are a few scientists who do believe in God. And some that are driven to believe in God because of their studies. They come to see it. The fear of the eternal or of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And now we go to the second line there. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. There's knowledge, understanding, and wisdom in that order. So the fear of God, the fear of the eternal, and this doesn't mean terror. This means an abiding respect and honor for. The fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. When you stop and think about traditional or nominal Christianity, as we call it, and maybe even Judaism as well, they recognize that there is a God. They have that point. And that itself carries a measure of wisdom. They don't know who the true God is. So they lack the wisdom that comes from that. There are only the few, truly the few, that understand who the true God is, understand it from the Bible, the Jesus Christ of the Bible and God the Father of the Bible. Only a few that understand that, and those are God's called out ones in this age. Eventually everybody will understand it, but just a few right now. So we find then the first point is know that God exists. That is a fundamental step or point in the rhythm. That's the first duh, shall we say. God's wisdom is the truth. When we talk about wisdom, God's wisdom is the truth. Or maybe the other way around. The truth is God's wisdom. And when you say, well, what about God's law? Well, we're coming to that, but I want to show you this in Matthew 4:4. Matthew chapter 4. This is the time that Christ has to be teased. He's fasted for 40 days and nights, and he's being tempted by the devil. And the devil says to him, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness in verse 1 of chapter 4. To be tempted by the devil, and when he was fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Oh, I guess. I would be. We're usually hungry after fasting for one day, let alone 40. Now, when the tempter came to him, the tempter being the devil, he said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, I don't know if you're a bread eater. Some people are allergic to gluten. Unfortunately, high gluten diets are high sugar diets, and so they have a whole another set of bad things in your diet to deal with. So you got to be careful about that. Be sure to read up on that, the downside of it's a non-gluten diet, not a high gluten diet, non-gluten diet. But imagine the very best bread you've ever had. And I don't mean the white stuff in the bakery. That's not bread. It's just a sugar conveyor. That's all it is. You just want something sweet. The white bread literally becomes sugar in your bloodstream. It's starch. It's just a sugar. And then you put sugar on the sugar and call it bread. Where's the flavor in that? The flavor is in the wheat germ and in the bran and, you know, the whole kernel or whatever you're making it out of. Maybe you can bake bread out of other grains as well, but wheat is our usual one. But the finest bread, I remember my grandmother, because she used white flour back in the day. But then as we began to learn about the church, this is my father's mother, she lived with us, and so when we were small, when we went to her house after school, get off the bus and go to grandma's house until dad got back in from chores and mom got back from teaching. As we got older, we would have to go to our house, change clothes, and go do chores. And so my brother and I normally, when that was the drill, you get off the bus, you head for home, you pull on your boots unless it's hunting season, and then you take off and go hunting until it's shooting time's over and do the chores in the dark. But, you know, that was part of the rhythm of our life. But otherwise, you go change clothes, put on your work clothes, put on your boots, go out and milk the cows, take care of the chickens, and hay the horses. And whatever else we had for chores, but usually that was most of it. We had to hay the cows, too, and fill the tanks, all those things. And the only time we interrupted that rhythm after we got off the bus on the farm is when my grandmother was baking bread. And she started mixing in whole grain flour and add lots of added wheat germ to boost the vitamin E end of it. And we could smell that bread baking from where we got off the bus. And that was 80 yards away, out of the house. But we could smell it. And so we didn't go to our house. We went straight to grandma's house. And all four of us, and my brother and I, would eat a loaf of bread between us as a snack. And these were 2-pound loaves. I mean, they're big, big loaves. I got the heels, and I'd cut each heel about that big, and he got the center. He didn't care for the heels, and I love crust. So we'd smear butter on it, and I don't mean, you know, plastic margarine with its triglyceride poisons that are built in. People thought they were getting something better. They got cholesterol production incorporated when they started eating that, unfortunately. That's marketing, lying marketing. Now, this was real butter. I know it was real butter because I cranked the butter churn until it turned to real butter. That's why we milk cows, you see. He had a lot of butter fat in the cows, so we had butter, lots of butter. Oh, that was good. Then we would go do chores based on that little snack of an entire loaf of bread. And we weren't allowed to touch the cinnamon rolls. That was for dessert after dinner that evening. Well, we'd come back, and we'd do another half a loaf after we finished chores. It was a marvelous thing. So you think about the finest smelling bread you can imagine. And you can always smell it right now as you imagine it. And Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone. You know, the devil wanted him to imagine that bread. And he said, and he was hungry. But he wiped it away. He pushed it away. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word. It isn't just the Ten Commandments. We live by every word. The Ten Commandments are the summary of all the rest of the words. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So God's wisdom is the truth. That is the truth. All of God's word is the truth. Not just part of the Bible, but all of the Bible. And the truth is the law. Now, there are many scriptures that would, I think, establish that, but let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Because here is a particularly good place that summarizes it. Deuteronomy 4. Now, bear in mind, Moses wrote this last month of his life before he would go lay down and die. He wasn't sick. He wasn't infirm. He was very old, 120. But God said, you got to die before they go into the promised land. So he knew his time was up and that he would get to go up on a mountain and he would get to see the promised land in the distance, maybe with God kind of clearing out the haze of the humidity so he could see it better. And then he would go lay down on that mountain and die. And that was that. He knew that was his, what was going to happen. God had already told him. Now, O Israel, verse 1, so he's writing, this is his last thing he's saying to the Israelites, and probably understanding that God was inspiring it, but it had Moses' emotion and concern and depth of concern as well for his people. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it. We live by every word of God, the word that proceeds from the mouth of God, but we don't subtract from it and we don't add to it. Either way is wrong. Going overboard in quote-unquote obeying God is wrong. The Jews made a fetish of that, especially the Pharisees. Now, they were wrong. They sinned by doing things beyond what God said. And then the rest of them sin by doing things that God didn't said not to do. That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Verse 3, your eyes have seen that the Lord, what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God was destroying from among you all who followed the Baal of Peor, or the Baal, as they would say it in Hebrew, of Peor. That's the pagan god. Peor was a region of Midian, I believe. That was to the south of Israel and on, would it be today, over toward the northern edges of Saudi Arabia and southern Jordan. But you who held fast to the eternal your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should not, you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, and now we come to the key passage, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding. Living by God's law is our wisdom and understanding. It is the divine wisdom that God's given to us. It is the law. The law is wisdom. The truth is the law. God's word is the truth, of course. So God, all of God's words are that law and therefore are the wisdom. This is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes, and they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. That's what we strive for. You know, we're the weak of the world. We're not the greats. We're not the Beethovens by any means, because he was truly a great musician in his right. God called humble folk. Not necessarily, maybe they weren't at humble when he called them, but, I mean, by comparison to the natural talents a lot of the rest of people have, we're just regular folks. But that's okay. It's what God does through us rather than what we do on our own resources. It's what God does through us is important. But God's word is wisdom. God's truth is wisdom. And the truth is the law. So it's this law that Moses was talking about. Now, with that in mind, let's stop and think about it. Have you ever heard of fractal geometry? Anybody heard of fractal geometry? Two. Well, she's heard about it because I talk about it all the time. You can Google it this afternoon. Google that. That's part of your assignment. Read about it. It will make your eyes cross and you think, whoa, that's complicated. Why can't Wikipedia get somebody that can explain it so a regular person could understand it? You can find those. But it is a study of mathematics, and partly is geometry, but it fits into the rest of mathematics too, of patterns, the repetition of certain patterns. Fractal and pattern basically are the same concept in fractal geometry. And it was not discovered as being mathematical. They tried to understand it for centuries, but they couldn't find how to do the math to make it happen. But a man named Benoit, I think that's how he says his first name, Mandelbrot, in the 1970s and 80s, nailed it down. He is the father of what they now call fractal geometry. And it is woven into that the mathematical processes of this study are woven into all of our computer programs. In particular, those who do imaging, or which are used in WHO. They're not, computers aren't WHOs. Those that do imaging, create patterns or what have you. What Mendelbrot was enabled mankind to do is to get accurate measurements of coastlines. And you think, so what? Well, it's a breakthrough for the scientists, for the mathematicians. They didn't know how to do that. How do you measure a curve mathematically? They make little tiny segments, and they measure each segment and add them all up, and they know that that's still not going to be accurate because the curve is not tiny segments. It's, you know, a smooth curve. So how do you calculate that? And they couldn't figure it out. Mendelbrot figured it out. So now when you look at a picture from up in the sky or even from space, you can see the coastlines. And then as you watch the coastline, they mirror, the water marks mirror each other or nearly mirror each other. Maybe there's a stone partway down, so that creates a little blip in that pattern, but it creates a new pattern. And fractals can be repeated. They are patterns, just like some of you have patterns on your clothes today. I have a pattern on my tie. It's an easy fractal because it's a tartan, a plaid. This is the Buchanan tartan for those who are into clans from Scotland. So we have fractal geometry. It's the first time I talked about that as a part of, you know, God's creation was in the Feast in Texas in 2010. And what do you know? I had a man, a professor from university, in the audience there at the feast who taught fractal geometry. And a young woman in her mid-20s who was almost done with her PhD in fractal geometry. It has hit the church, shall we say, in the occupational sense of dealing with fractal geometry. Now, here's one of the less important but certainly obvious cases. Do you remember watching Donald Duck cartoons? Or Yogi Bear? Yogi Bear is a better one. Because that was a low budget cartoon. Hey, 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 boo-boo. Well, you notice that the mountains at the park, there were two bears in a park. All the mountains looked like triangles. Some little triangles, some bigger triangles, but just triangles. And trees were sticks. Really quick, they drew them fast because they didn't have the money to draw them slow. The Disney cartoons looked rich because they had bigger budgets. And those guys were very careful in their... There were wonderful artists that worked for Disney and some of the other cartoons as well. But even then, they couldn't draw individual leaves. They had to sort of mask it so that it just looks like it from a distance. A glance is a cartoon. When you look at something like the trees out here and you see the leaves there on that... Is that a maple or an oak?
Silver maple.
Silver maple. Okay, silver maple tree right there. You can see individual leaves even from here in the bark and so on. That's all fractals of the major tree. Go pull a leaf off of one of the trees in your yard this afternoon and look at the veins in the leaf. And you'll think, wow, that's very similar to the tree, the shape of the tree, of a typical maple tree. Same will be with an oak. And some will say, yeah, but it doesn't work for evergreens, does it? Oh, all right. So pull off the needle. Now look at the tree. Well, what do you know? It's pretty much just the needle because the branches are less important on an evergreen as far as the structure goes than they are on a deciduous tree. But that's a fractal. You find fractals that God has created into things. The piece of the tree is reflected, reflects the tree itself in a fundamental way. So the fractal geometry shows the patterns and rhythms of God's creation. In fact, what we're going to look at now is that the creation of God helps us to understand the law that is God's truth that guides our lives. Let's turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. This is one of God's law psalms. There are two psalms that are called Torah psalms. This 119 and 19. And we sing hymns drawn from parts of both of them. This one we get quite a lot of the psalm itself into the hymn. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Firmament shows his handiwork. So the heavens, that is the stars, the moon, the sun, they declare the glory of God. The firmament, that's the atmosphere, shows his handiwork. And some ridicule that the Bible is scientific because, you know, they used to think this, that the sky was solid. That was back in the days the Roman Catholic Church dictated what science was, that the sky was solid. And if you thought anything else, then you were a heretic. Galileo said, the universe does not rotate around the earth. The earth rotates around the sun. And so he was put in prison for a while because of that. But it was true. He finally recanted, you know, so he could get out of jail and he'd get his $200. He recanted, and he, according to histories I've read, that he admitted to the Pope that, yes, everything rotates around the earth. We're the center of the universe. But he says, under his breath, as he was getting up from bowing before the Pope, which is a problem, he said, but my conclusion is still true, even though he said that to get out. And he was right. It was. The earth rotates around the sun. And it doesn't hamper God's work in any way. So the firmament, they thought the sky was solid. And then we saw, no, it's just air. And then we found out when we tried to bring our satellites back or our space shots back, it is solid. It's solid air. And you think, the air is solid? Oh, yes. If you're going fast enough, it's solid. And that affects ballistics, trajectories, space capsules coming back to the Earth. You know, remember the great tragedy? What was the Columbia space? Challenger, yeah. Challenger space shuttle. It burned up when it hit the atmosphere because it had lost some of its heat shielding on its launch. And it killed 7 astronauts and scattered their wreckage over about 3 states. Our nephew worked for a few weeks down in Texas in a section where they knew that part of it had fallen because they were trying to figure it out, so they wanted all the pieces they could find. And he found a few of the pieces with the crew that he worked on doing that. You know, they found out, in fact, it is a firmament. The sky is solid, solid in a way. Day to day utters speech. So there's a rhythm of the circadian rhythm. And night unto night reveals knowledge. The day and the night, there is knowledge in that. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. You know, the voice of God's creation, in a sense. Their line has gone out through all the earth. I lost my line. Oh, there. And their words to the end of the world. The creation speaks to us in a sense. God made it to do that. In them he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom. The tabernacle is darkness, the dark side of the earth. And like the bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and he rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. You know, God created the creation reflects that. Now, we look at that and we realize, wow, we're talking about gravity here. We're talking about astronomy, all these scientific disciplines. We're talking about even the weather patterns that are governed by the sun, nothing hidden from its heat. And we're talking about the rotation. We know it's the earth going around the sun. It just appears that the sun is going around the earth from our vantage point. But all of that is addressed here, and that's the glory of God. And then it switches from the talking about the physical laws that govern the creation. God put those physical laws into place. The physical laws are a fractal or a pattern, if you will, of God's spiritual laws. That's the point we're looking at here. The physical laws of God, the laws of physics, all the scientific laws, gravity, inertia, thermodynamics and aerodynamics, etc., etc., even Murphy's Law. Well, no, maybe not Murphy's Law. You know what Murphy's Law is? If anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. And then there are all the corollaries on Murphy's Law. A Smith and Wesson beats four aces. I have a whole book of all these goofy corollaries on Murphy's Law. And people don't even know who Murphy was. This is Captain Edwin Murphy of the U.S. Air Force. He worked in Nassau for years, and he was one of the engineers that was in charge of making sure that we have backup systems in our space capsules, usually 3 to 4 deep. And that's why we got our astronauts back to the Earth almost every time. And that's why there are a lot of Russian cosmonauts in space yet. And we don't even know about. We know about some of them. We don't know about all of them because they didn't bother with the backup systems. People aren't important to them. That's the Russian way. So Murphy was a wise man. If anything can go wrong, it will go wrong, so build a backup system. And if anything can go wrong with that, build another one until we're about 3 deep. And then we have a much better, safer chance of bringing our men back alive. The law of God, though, then, is what the physical laws of God, they are a picture of. They're not the spiritual law, but they're the picture of it. They're the fractal, the pattern of it, in a sense. It's logical, just like da-da-da-da is logical, musical logic, scientific logic, spiritual logic. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. God's law changes us. Why does nominal Christianity ridicule the law of God? That evil law is called by, you know, numerous preachers of various traditional Christian churches. That evil law, it's an evil law. Jesus did away with that. We don't have to worry about that law. And they wax eloquent about how bad it is. That's funny. God didn't seem to do that, did he? That's why they don't have any wisdom. They have only a little wisdom because they know God exists. If they knew his law, they would have so much more. Now, we are the ones who have that so much more. Do we value it enough? That's one of the points of the sermon. The law of the eternal is perfect, converting the soul. To know God's law changes you. You begin to realize, I need to change. I see. I want to follow God. I want to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is his law. I'm not doing some of it. I need to do that. And we start to change. That's called repentance. The testimony of the eternal is pure, making wise the simple. Testimony is another word for law. There are a number of words that are used for the law. Testimony is one of them. The testimony of the eternal is sure. In other words, it's not happenstance, it's not on again, off again, it is positively sure, absolutely predictable. Making wise the simple. The simple are those who haven't chosen evil, they just don't know anything yet. When we're young, we're always simple, and then we gradually grow wiser. But making wise the simple. God's law gives us wisdom. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. It's fabulous. It's good. It makes us happy. The commandment of the eternal is pure, enlightening the eyes. We have these aha moments often, and good teachers are always looking for that. They want their students to say, aha, I understand. Oh, that is such a joy for ministers too, but for school teachers to see the eyes brighten when they actually were concentrating long enough to listen to all the parts of the explanation, and they suddenly see how everything fits together on math or in English literature or whatever it happens to be. So the aha moments that come, enlightening the eyes. God's word is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the eternal is clean, enduring forever. There's nothing evil or dirty about God's way. It's clean. It lasts forever. The judgments of the eternal are true and righteous altogether. Marvelous. More to be desired than gold? Yes, than fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. These are all the words of David. I don't know if you're honeycomb eaters. We are. My brother took me to visit his bees, and he has a drone colony. And that sounds almost like a science fiction thing. That's just a drone colony. It is. They're all drones. Drones are the males. And they're gonna die. There's no queen there. So there are no newbies coming along. So it's gonna be a dead colony shortly, which was a pity. The other hives were thriving. South Dakota is greener and more verdant than we have ever seen it in the 50 years of our, or more, a little over 50 years of our living and having family there in that part of the state. They've had tons of rain this year, more than ever. Typically, it's very green right now, very green. Black hills are green hills. Usually, by this time, the grasslands are tan, just dead tan. In fact, they will have been, this is end of July, beginning of August, they've been dead tan for 6 weeks. Right now, they look like May, middle of May and the first of June, just as green as can be. It's the buffalo were walking out. There's a ranch along the Black Hills along the highway we drove a couple of times, and their herd of buffalo, could just as easily see it on the other side, but then those would be part of the state's herds from the park. They're walking along fat and happy because there's so much good grass to eat. It was impressive. So we see the beauty of that, the honeycomb, the green grass. The honeycomb, though, is a great reward. It's delicious. Then we go to Psalm 119. I want to read a stanza there to help us appreciate the wisdom of God's law. That was what that last section was about, enlightening the eyes, providing wisdom to us, helping us to understand the rhythms of life and the rhythms of God's creation and way. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible, and in your spare time, you should memorize it at least once a year. No, I'm kidding. Pick a stanza, though. They're only 8 verses long. It's an acrostic poem, the way that literally, that's how it's constructed. There are 22 consonants, or 22 letters. Hebrew has only consonants. 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each stanza is named after a letter. So we're going to go to the stanza called Mem. Hopefully you have the headers, but if you don't, that's verse 97. It starts in verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Remember, testimonies is another word for God's law. Because I keep your precepts, I have more understanding than the ancients. We are wiser, just the average church member is wiser than most of the ancient philosophers of old. Believe it or not. Reasoning from Scripture, you could hold your own against Plato or Aristotle. Now, they could blather on about things that didn't make any sense. They're welcome to it. But they don't know what the real meaning of life is. They never understood that. And you, any one of you here, could hold your own in a debate with them. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. Notice how God's word changes us, converts the soul, converts the life. Changes us from what we were. We're transformed, just in the transformer sense that was mentioned in the previous split sermon. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. And we saw that in Psalm 19 as well. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And you could toss in the first line of the next stanza. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. See, the great wisdom that we have is that we know God's way of life. And God's way is rhythmic. Let's go back to our da-da-da-da. And you look at Beethoven, that repeats and repeats and repeats. It's a pattern. It's a fractal. It's a theme of that whole symphony. And there's a logic to it. And the logic for that particular piece is the first three notes, da-da-da-da, mean da, the da, the big da, always follows the da-da-da. The big note follows all the quick notes in a rhythmic pattern. God's law is like that. He says, this is the right way, walk in it. There is It's an if-then. If you were to use the syllogism, which is the way of analyzing logic, if A equals B, then, and B equals C, then A equals C. That's an if-then. All right. If, in Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, if da-da-da, then da. Because if you have the first three notes, then the big note follows in that symphony. That's the logic of it. If we follow God's law, then we have wisdom. Then we change our lives. We repent. Then, you know, you make your list of the thens that come from the psalm here or Psalm 19. All of the things that we do because we have God's word. God's word, God's truth, God's law. That's his wisdom. That's our wisdom. And if we live by that law, we will thrive, and we will end up in the kingdom of God. You think, yeah, well, what about sin? Didn't Jesus do anything? Yes, because if you live by the law, you know that you've fallen short of it. Every one of us has. No one has not sinned. The Bible says that, and that's part of the Bible we also recognize as God's law. Thus, we must have a Savior who enables us to be forgiven of that sin because he took the death penalty on himself. And we do. And when we come under that, which we have, or are in the process of, then it's if we follow God, then we will be in his kingdom. It's the da-da-da-da of eternity.